in a second, but so because Hosea means Yahuwah saves, same as Jesus or Joshua, those types of pieces of side information, you know, are not really by the way things, or isn't that an interesting coincidence? That you need to read that and factor that into the book that you're reading. You know, and the one thing I've kept bringing up as we've been going through Hosea is that even though God is primarily speaking to the northern kingdom, and in the end of the fifth chapter and in the sixth chapter, he really starts to bring up Judah and the southern kingdom. But in and through it all, with all of this judgment that's coming and the horrendousness, you know, and you know, God can judge. I mean, forget fearing anybody else. Forget fearing what your employer could do or whatever. You know, in and through it all, God always holds out. There's that hope. But it's not, gee, there's a hope if, you know, you turn. Sure, the condition is there, but he's going to make it turn. He's going to turn people's hearts. He says, you may be doing this now, but look how I glorify myself in my total control over your hearts. See? And I will, you know, it's like Romans 9, you know, I will have mercy, whom I will have mercy on. And whom I will harden. Romans 9:16 points at that. Romans 9:18 says that. So you've got that typical thing that is stressed throughout the Old and then into the New Testament. So we are going to finish up the fifth chapter today and get you into the sixth chapter. I want to keep us moving along here, but let's pray. And so, Father, once again, thank you. That we're all here, Lord, ready to study your word. Thank you so much for the presence of the Holy Spirit sealing us individually and corporately unto the day of our redemption. Lord, thank you for these exceeding great and precious promises that by these we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Oh God, thank you now, Lord, for this great book, this book of books that you have preserved for your glory, for the benefit of your elect, your people. And Lord, as we continue to go through Hosea, Lord, let the emphasis be in accordance with what you want for us to hear and focus on today. And cause it all, Lord God, to be brought back to our hearts and minds as we go through our work week coming up, O Lord God, that your word would ever abide with us and for us, Lord. Thank you for these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I believe, let me see, what do we stop? Where do we stop? At about, was it six? Yeah, I think you're right about that. Let's read into it, starting at verse 1. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, O ye house of Israel, and give ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you. Now, remember I told you, obviously you know, that's like a light bulb going off. House of Israel, you know exactly what that means in this book. It's the northern kingdom. Then he speaks about, and give ear, O house of the king. Now, the northern kingdom king was Jeroboam, which he brings up in chapter 1 and verse 1, right? So you should have that in your margin right there, O house of the king, Jeroboam. And, of course, he includes, God has included his house, because his house is a part of this judgment, too. The implication being is that this is going to get cut off. Your lineage and those whom you, your sons, those whom you would like to see take your place, this judgment is extending down to them as well. So don't plan on any future rule for old house of Jeroboam. Judgment is toward you because you have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. These were the areas of the people that the idolatry of the northern kingdom was influencing. Instead of influencing them for the things of God, they were influencing them, you know, for idolatry. 2, and the revolters or rebels are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. They greatly increase their sacrifice, and God substitutes the word sacrifice for slaughter, because this idolatry and the blood of animals and children, if they were worshiping Moloch, because they would sacrifice their children to the flames of Moloch, God says this is nothing more than a slaughter. This is not anything like a righteous sacrifice under the Mosaic standards. Verse 3, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. It's a quick parallelism. Ephraim is referring to Israel. Israel refers back and interprets who Ephraim is, okay? Because remember, the northern kingdom was also referred to as Ephraim, remember? Ephraim, okay? And I know Ephraim, chapter 5, verse 3. And I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. We're just reading our way into the sixth verse of the fifth chapter, and then we're going to go through the rest of the chapter. So Ephraim is committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn to their God. I like the ESV right here. It's real direct and straight. Their deeds do not permit them to turn unto God. Their deeds do not permit them to turn unto God. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. They have not known the Lord. I just want to hit this real quick and keep going. Their deeds do not permit them to turn unto the Lord. There is a sense, on the one hand, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God in opening up eyes, turning hearts, and drawing to himself. There is, at the same time, this co-responsibility that men have towards God, even in their unregenerate state, even in their state of non-election, to respond to the Creator, because he is God. See, he is their Creator. He has every right to instruct them and tell them how to live, how to behave, even to say to them, turn unto my Son, believe on my Son, and you will be saved, and at the same time have no intention of regenerating them. See, this is information the Bible gives directly to us. And it's a real challenge sometimes, you know, to our faith. It's like, are you kidding me? Now, the world, you know, goes, I'm not serving a God like that. But too often, Christians say, or at least think that exact same thing. This is what causes them to want to change. This is the appeal of the Arminian God. By the way, that's just another idol in the church. That's just a false God. It's not the true Yehovah, okay, that Arminianism presents. But here is this issue. Their deeds do not permit them. Their actions in their unregenerate state, God still holds them responsible for these slaughters and turning away from him. And he has every right to judge them. He is all-powerful and all-absolute. Nobody gets away with anything. Nobody really does. Even in this life, they don't. You may think, it looks like, you know, evil men die at a ripe old age, kind of a routine. They don't get away with anything. You don't know what's going on inside of them, you know. But for sure, they don't get away with it even after death. Verse 4, so they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. By the way, here's these things I see as we're going through this. The spirit of whoredoms, I've told you before, that is that Hebrew word, zanonim, for fornications, whoredoms, you know, this kind of a thing. Now, the im sound at the end of that Hebrew word, the im sound, that's the feminine in the plural. Here's an example. I've brought this up before in regards to the ESV. Jen, you've got an ESV, right? So you can verify this. And by the way, when I say this stuff, you know, I like the ESV. But I dig the King James Version. But I have no problem pointing out to you the problems, you know, in that. So it's my job to not let this other stuff slip either. But anyway, one of my main complaints with the ESV is that they're too free to change plurals in the original, plurals to singulars, and then singulars in the original to plurals in their English translation. They make this change. Here's an example of that. Verify for me, Jen. Verse 4, the spirit of what? In verse 4? Whoredom. So you get a singular there. But it's zanonim. In the Hebrew, I am, that's the feminine plural ending. So King James is getting it right here. But they singularize it. And I don't know, why did they do that? You know? There's a rabbit hole I'm going to skip. The spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Gosh, I could do so much with that, but I'm getting through this chapter. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. Now, we've just seen Judah brought up a couple times up to this point in the book, because it's mostly about the northern kingdom. But now, as I said to you in the introductory remarks, beginning with about this point in chapter 5, we're going to see Judah brought up a lot more. When God brings this up, remember, he's pointing at Ephraim, the northern kingdom. They're going to get it first, because they're going to fall in 721, between 722 and 721 BC under the Assyrians. But by 586, Nebuchadnezzar, after a 3.5-year siege, is going to bring the final deportation and final destruction of Jerusalem, the city, and the Solomonic Temple to a close. And so start thinking in terms of whenever you see these warnings to Judah, it would even be helpful if you wrote in the margin 586, 586, 586. You know, kind of get that into your head. You know, Northern Kingdom, 721, 721, 721. Southern Kingdom, 586, 586, 586. You'll be surprised how helpful that is in keeping events straight within your own personal Bible study, okay? So Judah's going to fall with them, verse 6. Now, it doesn't mean simultaneously, but they're going to fall, just like, you know, the Northern Kingdom is going to fall. 6, they shall go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him, for he hath withdrawn himself from them. That's about where we stopped last week. Now they, Israel, Ephraim, and Judah, are going to go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord. Well, based upon what we've been reading, like look at verse 2, the revolters are profound to make slaughter. Remember I just explained to you that God says their sacrifice to their idols, I call it a slaughter. It's the same people in verse 6 that are going with their flocks and their herds. To do what? Sacrifice to the God? No! But remember, there's syncretism in the land. They shall go with their flocks and their herds to seek Jehovah, the Lord. That's God's personal name that the Scripture reveals. Now, you might say, wait a minute, it says they're going to go seek the Lord. No, these people don't seek the Lord. These people have a syncretistic religion. They combine Jehovah along with the other Canaanite Baal-type gods, you see. And so they call it seeking the Lord. But all they've done is changed the one true religion that God had revealed relative to the Mosaic standards at that time. So they're really not seeking the Lord. And to verify that, middle of 6, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. Now I think that's something worth underlining. That a people who have turned away from God, and they think they haven't, when we get into the Hebrew study this morning, we're going to talk about the deceitfulness of sin. See, a lot of times people who have been deceived by sin, they don't think that what they're doing is sinning. That's the deceitful part about it. Because sin blinds you. Sin blinds me. It makes us stupid. Kind of a funny way to look at it, but you know, it gets us off track. We equivocate. In our minds, we justify our actions. You know, it's like somebody who says, "Well, I could go to church on Sunday. I could go to church, but you know, I'm just going to go out to the lake and just really take a break." You know, kind of a thing. And they're thinking, "Here's their equivocation: I'm worshiping God while I'm fishing." Are you? You know. Well, look, yeah. And then they'll start equivocating this way: "Whatsoever you do, what things soever you do, do with all of your might as unto the Lord." Yeah, okay, but the Bible also says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The Bible says, in 1 Timothy in particular, when you come together, there is to be reading of the Word, there's to be prayer, there is to be singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Ephesians 4. There is to be the preaching of the Word by the pastor. And is all that happening out there at the lake as you're going, cast? You see what I'm saying? So, but see, as soon as you begin to sharpen up the lens of the, you know, what do you call those things you look through? And not a telescope, microscope, thank you. Yeah, I have one of those moments. Must have been 2 o'clock in the morning last night. That's a lag from last night. All right, as soon as you start to analyze it through the microscope, thank you, of the Word, then all of a sudden, you start feeling, you start to shake and do your thing, you know, and you know you're wrong, and then guess what happens? 9 times out of 10, you go to the lake anyway. That's the deceitfulness of sin. It marries perfectly with our flesh. It's perfect because it's what we want at the time. And what you're doing at that moment, like Jesus said, no man can be my disciple unless what? He takes up his cross daily and follows me. You know what we do at those moments? When we decide to go with our flesh and against what the Word says, we're taking that cross and we're going, oh, okay, that's kind of heavy. We'll just put that down. Put it over there. That's what we're doing. And at that moment, we cease being a disciple. He hath withdrawn himself from him. Make a note right there of 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. That's where Samuel braces King Saul because he didn't put the Amalekites to death like God told him to do. You know, left some of the people alive, left the sheep alive, you know, and Saul begins to excuse and equivocate and this kind of a thing. And God says, through Samuel to Saul, God has withdrawn himself from you. You're not going to be king. God has departed from you. And there's plenty of examples. I've got a load of these examples. We're in Hosea 5, about verse 6. And I've got a load of examples, but if I show them all to you right now, we're not going to get through this text. Let me give you something else to write down along those lines. You can look at it later. Quick, Kelly. 1 Chronicles 28:9, write that down. 1 Chronicles 28:9. Isaiah 55, verse 6, write that down. Those are good ones right there. Put that all together, Isaiah 55, 6. Verse 7. And they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Let's just keep reading. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avon. After thee, O Benjamin. That's what they would cry. Ephraim, northern kingdom, yes? Shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. And the princes of Judah, southern kingdom, now that's the leaders of Judah, were like them that remove the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore, will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When we come back to these and we do these in a little more detail, you'll be writing down northern kingdom, southern kingdom in your margin, keeping all that straight. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Now, That last verse right there, in their affliction they will seek me early, that's a real springboard to get us into the first three verses of chapter 6, which I sure would like to get to, so let me kind of get a move on here. Back up to verse 7 now, the fifth chapter. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. What do you mean, Lord, treacherously? For, he says next, for they have begotten strange children. That's the treachery that he's talking about. Treachery. We hear the word treachery, you know, to deceive, to act one way in order to bring about a different kind of end, to carry somebody along. We hear about those who betray. Judas Iscariot was treacherous. You know, I'm playing along, I'm part of the game, blah, 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 but I'm selling you out in the end. Treachery, okay? Guess what God calls this when he refers to them begetting strange children? Now, that is probably a reference to the various Baal god fertility rites that would go on in the groves. You will read in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they'll talk about that there were these groves, especially down in the southern kingdom. They were in the hillsides, Mount of Olives, and around the area, wherever there was a mass of trees. We've already touched on this to a certain degree. And just like what began to be amplified in the city of Corinth relative to Astarte and the different types of pagan religions that involved worship through sex, you know, and prostitutes would ply their trade under the guise of worship. It was, and then they would take the money and bring it back to the priest or the temple, you know, of the god that they were worshiping, and there was kind of a trade-off that went on there. That has its roots, you know, combining religion with sex. That has its roots, you know, in this type of a thing. By the way, we have the exact same thing today. the homosexual community that wants acceptance into the mainline church. That's just worship through sex. That's all that is. Because the churches then, like the PCUSA and the Evangelical Lutheran Church, have now officially sanctioned that type of behavior. PCUSA, which used to be a bedrock Presbyterian biblical church, come over here from England and Scotland, I should say, and then here in the United States, it's an apostate organization. It cannot be saved. No, there is no faith to promote for something like that. It cannot. It's just like with the House of Israel right here. Did 721 happen or not? They cannot be saved. He kept putting the word out to them. He kept telling them, but their refusal to repent only made the condemnation all the more sure and all the stronger. Now, when we talk about, and this is just one example, the homosexuality and the acceptance, pastors, whether they're male or female, are now welcome in the PCUSA. They're welcome to hold positions of elder office, pastoral elder office. It's happening now. They're ordaining them now. Same thing with the Evangelical Lutheran Church. When a church does this, that is one of the primary signs biblically that apostasy has arrived, and that is the trumpet call for the believers in those organizations to flee. Leave. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Then I'll receive you. Then you'll be my sons and my daughters, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, towards the, or 2 Corinthians 6 at the end of the chapter there. These people who want to stay, no, you don't stay. What did Jesus tell the believers that they were to do when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by the armies in Luke chapter 20, chapter 21? Get out! Don't be consumed with them. I'm telling you, here's the sign. There's no way you're not going to be able to understand this. Get out, not stay, because you're going to go down with it. And those who belong to God are not to participate in the judgment of which they are not a part of, because he's called them by grace. All you're to do is stand, be the watchman on the wall, declare it. If they don't turn, there is that aspect of wiping the dust off of that city, that condemned city, from off of you. And you leave. You leave. It's just absolutely amazing. I'm with Ruth Bell Graham on this. I really am, which I've repeated many times. They've begotten strange children. They're not part of the covenant. They're strange. They're foreign. These children, these men that are in the Northern Kingdom are having sex with these non-Israelite women and begetting children. This is exactly what happened in Ezra 9 and 10. It's exactly what went on in Nehemiah 13 after the captives. Judah, Benjamin, and Levi came out of Babylonian captivity, that 7-year Babylonian captivity. They came back into the land. One of the first things they began to degrade themselves with was intermarrying with the people of the land that had been ceded by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians to mix them, to mix the bloodline and to essentially wipe that out, homogenize them, if you will, so that they would not have that nationalistic link and that fervor any longer. God says you don't intermarry in the old covenant. You don't intermarry outside of the tribes. And yet that's exactly what they were doing. They were begetting kids, and the children could speak the language of the Ashdods, but they couldn't speak their Hebrew language. I think that Nehemiah 13 points that out. So what did God do? Forced divorces right across the line, breaking up families one after the next. So much for focus on the family. See, but if you're not focusing on the word, your focus on your family is just another idol. Now, middle of 7, now shall a month devour them with their portions. That reference to the month is probably in reference to the new moon. That happened at the first of every month. That was a Mosaic festival celebration, new moon. It happened at the first of every month. What he's doing is he's pointing out the syncretism again, how they're willing to combine paganism with the revelation of God. So, verse 8, along with that same kind of thinking, blow ye the cornet or trumpet, in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah cry aloud at Beth Avon, after thee, O Benjamin. This idea of trumpets, now Gibeah and Ramah, remember we talked about this before, originally, especially during the time of the prophet Samuel, those were main worship centers in Israel. They were legitimate worship centers. But they had been changed in the northern kingdom at this time. They had been changed over to places of idolatry. Remember the word Beth Avon? Remember what that means right here in the text? See it? Beth Avon, house of idols. Beth, house. Avon, idol or idols, because they had many of them. Right? Now, he says, blow the trumpet. When you see that in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, well, no, in the epistles too, there were two types of trumpets amongst the people of Israel. God commanded Moses to have two silver trumpets made. One trumpet was used as a call for the people to go to war. The second trumpet was made for the assembling of the people unto God in his house for worship in the temple. Well, here it would be not so much go to war as much as look at the context. He's saying, go ahead, you're syncretistic. Might as well use the silver trumpet that calls the people to worship and now use it to call them unto this idolatry. That's the sense in which he's using it right here. So take which is holy unto me and go ahead. You know, you'll get a sense of building sarcasm as we continue through Hosea. You know, and the same thing happens to the Apostle Paul, especially when he deals with the Corinthians. The sarcasm just becomes thicker and thicker as the chapters go by. Blow ye the trumpet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at the house of idols after thee, O Benjamin. It was a cry that they would use relative to this is where we're going, O Benjamin. And he's pointing out Benjamin. Well, immediately that thing makes you think of which kingdom? Benjamin. Exactly, southern kingdom, because you got Judah, Benjamin, Levi. 9. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes, and that's exactly what happened. It ceased being a kingdom, and he's already talked about that, and he will talk about that some more. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. So he's calling them all to accountability. All the tribes in the northern kingdom, and now Judah, the southern kingdom, are being held responsible for what they know is coming. It's a way of God's holding it out there. You can still turn. You can still do the right thing. I am your creator. I get to call the shots. Whether you're regenerate or not, I get to call the shots. I'm the creator. See? 10. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. What that is referring to, Judah is like them that remove the bound, or the bond might be a little bit better. Judah, at one point in their history, when the breakup had taken place, creating the northern and the southern kingdom, Judah seized Israelite land. Now, you remember when they came into the land under Joshua, God had already given the blueprint from Moses to Joshua relative to how the land was to be divided up in sections in accordance with the various tribes and their sizes and that kind of a thing. And that all of the land boundaries were to be kept within that tribe. There was not to be intermarrying where then certain deaths would take place, certain children would be born from another tribe, and then that land would be removed. You know, that's even brought up in at the end of the book of Numbers, where a situation had taken place where if they were marrying from without, that tribe, that land was going to be lost out of that tribe and it would go to another tribe and another tribe would become more enriched. So Israel was actually stealing land. They are like them that remove the bond, or the bounds, the land bounds. Verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment. Broken in judgment. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment. Deceitfulness of sin again. The more you sin, the less you're able to make a right judgment in a great many things. Your judgment is broken at that point. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Now, at first blush, you might say, well, wait a minute, isn't that a good thing? Willingly walk after the commandment. Because you're assuming that that's a reference to one of God's commands. But it's not. It's talking about the commandment of men. In this case, in this context, it's the commandment to go worship the calves at Dan and worship the calves at Bethel and syncretistic religion and all that they, you know, combined themselves to do back then, which brought this judgment upon them. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment or the commands of men. I think ESV says, willingly followed after human precepts.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, what?
Filth.
Filth.
Determined to go after filth. And then there's a little note, and then it says,
let me,
yeah. Or to follow human precepts.
Okay. You know, I didn't check that. Anything in addition to that. I'll double check that. It's probably right. You know, it's probably some kind of an analogy, something analogous, you know, within that Hebrew word. Every Hebrew word is made up of, there's 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 7 vowel points. Every Hebrew word has a root to it, which is made up of 3 consonants. You know, unless it's, you know, some form of not, a negative, or something along those lines. But all the words are made up that way. So it could be that there is a sharing of the root between those words. Frank.
Yeah, it says the command of Jeroboam who led Israel into sin.
Well, that's certainly coming up. That could be a part of it, too, because that's certainly coming up in our context. Let me keep going. You'll see how this comes up. Walked willingly after the commandment or the commands of men. See, I don't want to run through verse 11 too quickly. Good night. I don't want to run through verse 11 too quickly because I want us to focus on this aspect of this oppression and being broken in judgment. That's a result, according to verse 11, of willingly walking after the commandment or the commands of men. Now, I would stress to you, it would be wise to cross-reference this with the events that are listed in Mark, the 7th chapter, and in Matthew, the 15th chapter, Mark 7, Matthew 15, where the Pharisees brace Jesus because he was eating without first washing his hands according to the Jewish, accepted Jewish ceremonialism. You remember we talked about that. Takes 2 Jews to ceremoniously wash and purify themselves before they eat. Now, none of that was commanded under Moses. That was all added after the Babylonian bondage thing. That was all added to that. And suddenly the commands of men turn into the same authority as if God is commanding it. See, that's why I think creeds and confessions, church confessions, are dangerous things. They're dangerous not in and of themselves. They become dangerous by the way we handle them and the authority we ascribe to them. Okay, it's one thing to say, like you look at the back of our bulletin, we have a statement of faith. Okay, but when was the last time you heard me say, teaching you, now flip to the back of your bulletin. Let's study this. Now we could, you know, we could do that. But you see, these are statements based upon an understanding of what the word means by what it says relative to those statements. But they're all subject to scrutiny. See, now, not to hit on this too hard, but in Mark 7 and in Matthew 15, you know, Jesus says very strong stuff. He says, You have taken the words of men and made them the commandments of God. Thus you have nullified, made neutral, neutralized the word of God. By the way, along those lines, I'm back to drinking coffee now. I've been 8 months without a cup of coffee.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah. I know Frank is like, hey, flipping months, and you're still breathing? I see that. Our brother Larry, he just said to me, what was it, a week or so ago? He says, and what's that called? The pH stuff?
Alkaline.
He says, oh, because I stopped drinking coffee because of the acid. This has a point, by the way. I'm not just saying this to you. But you know, my situation, you know, and I'm feeling great, you know, it's no problem, but it's like, I can have coffee, and it doesn't put any weight on. Okay, so I follow the directions, drip, 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 into my little coffee cup, stir it up, you know, I'm drinking this stuff, and I'm like, honey, we're going to Starbucks, and I'm getting a big bag, giant bag. Now, when you have fasted away from caffeine, you know, coffee's a diuretic. For 8 months, you got to ease yourself back into it. Okay, but I'm pretty good right now. Okay. I just needed that alkali to neutralize that acid. Jesus says, you guys treat the commandments of men like they're the commandments of God, and you neutralize the word of God by doing it. You take its power, you take its punch, you take its authority right out of it. As soon as you do that, you've neutralized God's word. That's why I do not say, toss out the creeds and confessions. I react to the way they're used in a strong manner so that the point is made. But I say that they are helps. I believe the Westminster Confession when it says, these creeds and confessions are helps. They're assistance to us in understanding the word. But the Westminster is very clear that they are not the word of God themselves, that the final authority and judgment for all things must rest in, quote, the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. That's right. It's one of the reasons why we have that in our bylaws. And when people become members of the church, and all of you know this, I say, do you have a copy of the Westminster Confession? And you know, I treat the Westminster Confession as our basic general confession. I don't believe everything that's in it. It's the words of men. They make mistakes, you know. But here's the problem with what we do with this stuff. See, we're no different, you know. We're no different. The Reform people that lift up the statements of the Church Fathers and their interpretations of Scripture, those guys had some good stuff. But you know, to be frank with you, they were theologians in diapers to a great degree. Yeah, and I will not retract that statement. And it's going to go online today, and a lot of people are going to hear it. But that's just the fact of the matter. When you start, get yourself, it would be pretty expensive, but I think you can get it on disc, you know, the Ante-Nicene, Nicene, and Post-Nicene Fathers, you know, I forget how many volumes there are, I've got them all, and it's kind of tough to weave your way through, but I have read a lot of that, I haven't read it all, but I read a lot of that to come to the conclusion of what I just said to you, see? There is too much reliance upon that. It's one thing to stand on the shoulders of those who go before you, and we should do that. I'm not suggesting we don't use other men's works. I'm suggesting we use it as illumination to validate and verify our own work which precedes that. You do your exegesis first, then you test it. And then one of two things will happen. You will find out that, oh, wait, somebody, a commentary, a church father on the same passage, will point out the right position, let's say, or their opinion on the matter, and the light bulb will go on with you and go, oh, that's right, I missed this. That's a right conclusion, so I need to adjust. But you will also find out that it will be the Word of God correcting those guys, you know, so you don't get all up about it, you know, but you just understand everybody's fallible in regards to this stuff. Yeah. Neutralizing the Word of God, whatever the means might be, neutralizing the Word of God leads to apostasy. We're going to talk about that today in Hebrew study as well. And this is what is happening right here. Ephraim is oppressed, verse 11, broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Israel. You're writing Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, right? I just put down N period, King period, S period, King period. That's how I write it. Ephraim as a moth and the house of Judah as rottenness. Both will be consumed. That's all that means. Both will be consumed. When Ephraim saw his sickness, so he was aware of his sin, and Judah saw his wound, so Judah, the Northern and the Southern Kingdom, are aware of their sin, which is being spoken to us as a wound and a sickness. Then went Ephraim to God. No. Then Ephraim went to seek the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. Now, quickest way of understanding that passage is to note that this is talking about a historical circumstance. God is now referring back to it, to Hosea, through Hosea. And it's found principally in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 17 through 20. 2 Kings 15, verses 17 through 20. King Menahem is the principal here, and he sent to Assyria to help him out of his jam. And Assyria took all the money, took all the wealth, all the payment, and turned around and went away and didn't help him at all. You can read about that. That's what God is referring to here. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, they both went, or Ephraim then went to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Now, King Malach in Hebrew, Yareb in Hebrew for Jareb. Now, this is not a proper noun. Jareb is not a noun. It's not a proper noun. It is an adjective in Hebrew, Yareb. It's in Hebrew. It means contentious. The king of contention would be the way I would translate this passage. They sent to the Assyrians, and it's a parallelism, the king of contention. The Assyrians were the king of contention. So don't be looking in your Bible. So who is this King Jareb? No, there is no King Jareb. This is an adjective. It describes. So they sent to the king of contentions, or they sent to a contentious king. Yet he could not heal you nor cure you of your wound. Now this would be in reference again to 2 Kings 15 verses 17 through 20, which you already wrote down. The king that is being referred to here, the king of contentions, was actually Tiglath-Pileser II. You don't need to write that down necessarily. Tiglath-Pileser II. Tiglath-Pileser is also known in the Old Testament by the name Pul, P-U-L, shortened name. So when you come across, like you will in 2 Kings 15, 17 through 20, the name of the Assyrian king Pul, that's Tiglath-Pileser or Pileser. See how they shorten it up like that? It's the same guy. Okay. I think the ESV again. I had my ESV open during this. It says, I hope nobody's got it, thinks I'm jumping on them about it. I mean, you'll know when I jump on you. This isn't one of those times, okay? I think it says great king. Yeah, great king. I'm not following that one at all. In fact, I double-checked it against my Hebrew this morning while I was looking over the notes and whatnot, and I still don't understand why they're doing it that way. I think it's just a case of paraphrasing, and it's an unnecessary paraphrase. It's Yarov. It should be translated king of contention. At least you've got a transliteration by the King James where they're just anglicizing into English the Hebrew characters, the Hebrew consonants. Yarov, Jareb, okay? That's how it would transliterate out. Yet he could not heal you nor cure you of your wound. Oh, man. 14, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. Here's one of those examples, since it's talking about both of their demise, the northern and the southern kingdom. By Ephraim, that's where you should write 721 B.C. because that's when this is going to happen to them. 721 B.C. They will be subjugated, their military strength wiped out, and in the main carried off to the northern post of the Assyrian Empire, where they will be for about 120, 130 years. But during that time, many of them, the Assyrian Empire is going to start to break down, and these people of Ephraim, of the various kingdoms, are going to head to the north, and that's what starts their wandering into the nations, which Hosea talks about, points out. And then when it says house of Judah in verse 14, 586 B.C., that's the thing to do right there. 586 B.C., by the way. Nebuchadnezzar's siege on Jerusalem lasted for 3.5 years. The final siege on Jerusalem from AD 66 to 70, 3.5 years. Three and a half plus 3.5 is? The number of completion. Perfect completion of the Bible, the southern kingdom has been completely, perfectly judged. We have so many idolaters in the church who want to say that this stuff is still yet to happen. It's idolatry. It's perfectly finished. It's complete. That judgment on those tribes that came out of the Babylonian bondage, Judah, Benjamin, Levi, and smatterings of at least five other tribes of the northern kingdom that were left behind. Remember that? Remember 2 Chronicles 30? I got to stop. You poor people, you're like, speaking of coffee, I need some coffee. Yeah, 2 Chronicles 30. They were a part of it as well. I got to keep going. Verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. So what we're going to do is we'll put the comma there, and I will springboard off of verse 15 next week, Lord willing, and get us in to chapter 6. Now, I really want you to read ahead here. It's real important that you read chapter 6 and 7 to get ready for next Sunday morning's teaching in Hosea. Because I want you to watch out for two things. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, you can just put quotation marks around that. At the beginning of verse 1, put a beginning quotation mark. Put an ending quotation mark at the end of verse 3 of the 6th chapter. You see that? That is, I'm just going to give you a heads up, that is when God is saying, this is what they are saying. This is what they're going to say. But they're not. This is not a true repentance. This is not a true repentance. Because when you read chapter 7, you will see, you know, things like, they do not return to the Lord. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. They have not cried unto me with their heart. They return, but not to the Most High. They are a deceitful bow, bent. Looks good, but as soon as you try to use it, the arrow shoots off, snags your kid in the eye. Deceitful bow. So I want you to pay attention to that stuff, okay? And I know you're going to be looking at verse 2 of chapter 6, and hey, isn't this talking about the resurrection? After 2 days, he will revive us, and the third day, he will raise us up. We will live in his sight. 1 day, 2 day, 3 day. Isn't that the resurrection? We'll talk about that. So, Lord, we give you thanks, Lord, for providing this your word once again. Lord, let us not be forgetful hearers, O Lord, but let us bind these things to our hearts, Lord. We need your help, Holy Spirit, to teach us and remind us of these things. You make all the appropriate applications to each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for this time to be in the Word. Thank you for the fellowship now of thy people and for the ministry of worship unto thee with all of the saints gathered together in the congregation. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.